Lord God, see this evening, such a very stormy evening, as we mentioned. We are very delighted to see you. We thank you very sincerely for coming, and we just remind you in the present series of meetings on Man's Day. The meetings conclude tomorrow night. Tomorrow night is the final night, 7:30, God willing, at the same time. And then we also will intimate again that on Saturday is the monthly Bible reading. The subject is Samuel and Saul, based on 1 Samuel chapter 15, and that gathering is at 6:30. So remember that meeting and be there if you possibly can, and pray for God's blessing. Now we continue this evening to consider Man's Day. We have seen what Man's Day basically is, characteristically. We have used 1 Corinthians 4, verse 3 as the basis for this, Paul's reference to man's day. Speaking to the Corinthians, he writes, "To me it is a very small matter that I should be judged of you." They were judging him wrongly, criticizing his motives, and says, "It's a very small matter to me that I should be judged of you, or of man's day," as the proper reading should be, man's day. So man's day speaks of man's view of things. How man sees things. It is the exercise of man's judgment in this present period, and indeed man's day has lasted for 6,000 years approximately, we have seen. It really speaks of man's misery and man's rebellion against God. Man's ideas, man's schemes, thoughts and plans, and man's boasted power, and so on. And we have seen man's day having its germ form in the Garden of Eden when man fell, and we believe that man's day, this black part of the chart that you see here, man's day, really commenced when man fell, and man was expelled from the Garden of Eden. We read in Genesis 3 that God drove out man. So we have man's day beginning there, and man driven out of the garden. And then we saw that man's day in the gospel meeting last Thursday evening is expressed itself in the flood, and we see man drowned in the flood. And then on Monday evening we looked at the Tower of Babel project, so typical of the idea and characteristics of man's day in Genesis chapter 11, quite a crisis that was, the building of the Tower of Babel. And we saw man divided over the earth, God coming in and confusing the language of the people, written in different languages and different tongues, because at that time in history we know that man had one tongue or one language which bound them together. But here they were against God's purpose. God's purpose was to see that the whole world, the whole earth, would be populated, and that would spread, and therefore that was God's creatorial purpose, for man to fill the earth and to be fruitful. But we see man rebelling against God, joining together, and trying to stay in one place, and therefore they rebelled against God, and they built this tower. So God came down and miraculously confused their tongues. And that's the real reason why there are such a multiplicity of languages, over 3,000 indeed, in the world today. So we have man, by God, divided over the earth. And then last night we looked at the image in Daniel chapter 2, in the great prophecy of Daniel, and we saw man degenerated through time. The metals decreasing in their preciousness and value from the head of gold down right to the feet, part of iron and part of clay. Now it's not getting better, man is getting worse the longer he lives. So, we have seen the typical sad things about man's history, characteristics indeed of man's day. And we're going to continue to think about man's day, but now we're going to think about man's day in the present. We've thought in the past several nights of man's day in the past, that is, in Old Testament time. Now let me read with you first of all in Romans, please. The Epistle to the Romans and chapter 13. Romans chapter 13. and verse 11. Romans 13 and verse 11. And that knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believe. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk honestly, as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envy. But put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. Now, Ephesians chapter 2, please. Ephesians chapter 2. And verse 1. Ephesians 2 and verse number 1. And you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. Now the Lord, I'm sure, will bless his good work, and we count on him for his divine help in the meeting as we continue to think about man's day. Yes, we have looked at man's day then in the Old Testament period, and now we're going to consider, beloved, tonight, man's day in the present period of the age of grace. There's a lovely verse in Romans 5, verse 21, that tells us that grace reigns through righteousness, not at the expense of righteousness, not without righteousness, but grace reigns through righteousness unto eternal life, through Jesus Christ our Lord. You will see on the chart that we have, if you like, three kings. Three things to reign. We have the reign of death. Death reigns. And this has been true ever since the fall of man in the Garden of Eden, way back in Genesis chapter 3. Physical death. Death came in as a consequence of the fall. So we have, right through time since the fall, death reigned. Romans 5 makes this very, very clear in the New Testament. And then Romans 5 verse 21 tells us of another suffering, if you like. Grace reigns. How wonderful to think that since the Lord Jesus Christ came in the days of his flesh and died upon the cross of Calvary and rose again, a new age, a new period began. The age of grace. The church dispensation. What is seen in the chart here? The day of salvation. So that we're going to think about man's day in this present day of salvation. You will also see in the chart that we have righteousness reigning. Righteousness will not begin to reign until the Lord Jesus Christ comes back to the earth and commences his 1,000 years reign on the millennial kingdom. There's a wonderful prophecy of this in Isaiah chapter 32 and verse 1, speaking of the Lord Jesus, the Messiah to come, Israel's Messiah. It says, a king shall reign in righteousness. That is, in absolute, unbending righteousness. For the first time in this poor world, now past rightly for the judgment of God, yes, for the first time through all man's misery, righteousness, absolute righteousness, according to God's standards, will be brought in, inaugurated and established, and maintained for 1,000 years in this world. The Lord Jesus will be the King and the Prince of Peace. Universal peace will be the great blessing of that period of 1,000 years. So, we have righteousness reigning for 1,000 years when the Lord comes back to the earth and inaugurates his millennial kingdom. So, we have death reigning through the time since the fall of man. Death is still with us today. Man will never overcome death. Were you to die tonight, dear friend, where would your soul go? Would it go to heaven, or would it go to hell? There's no guarantee that the true child of God, the one who is saved, will ever die, or need the undertaker. Thank God we believe in the soon coming again of our Lord Jesus Christ. He can come at any moment. Well, the Lord Jesus, to fulfill his promise tonight, when he said in John 14, I will come again. Well, every believer will be caught up to meet him in the air, and from there, taken to heaven. And therefore, we would not go through the arctic of death. We would not experience death. How wonderful to think of that. Are you saved? Are you going to heaven? Death reigns now. But oh, we do bless God that since our Lord Jesus Christ came, and on the day of Pentecost, when the church began in Acts chapter 2, we have grace beginning to reign. And we live in this wonderful, unique dispensation, my friend, of the age of grace. When the gospel of the grace of God is being preached. Now, I want you to observe that man's day, still with us now, and do not forget, although man's day has been running for about 6,000 years, as we have said, it will continue after the church is raptured to be with the Lord and merge into the tribulation time, this part of the day of the Lord. But now, it is the day of salvation. So please notice that man's day runs parallel for the present with the day of salvation. Says Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 2, behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Now what does he mean by saying now is the day of salvation? I used to think that that was more to do with the future. Now is the day of salvation. Now is the time to get saved. In view of the fact we can't post it tomorrow, now is the day of salvation. Now is the time to get right with God. And therefore, well, in 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 2, how do we emphasize the word now? I take it, dear brothers and sisters, in the context, the immediate context. It's not so much the word now, in contrast to the future, but it's the word now, in contrast to the past. Because at the end of 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we have the gospel. Paul saying that we are ambassadors for Christ. We beseech you to be reconciled to God. And then the last verse is lovely. He who knew no sin, the Lord was made sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Oh, in view of the death of Christ, in view of the fact that now man can be reconciled to God, in view of the fact that the gospel of a full and free salvation has been made possible, the wonder Paul says, now is the day of salvation. Mind you, it is certainly true that now is the day of salvation, now is the time to get right with God and repent of our sin, because Proverbs 27 says, and we can't boast of tomorrow, for we know not what a day may bring forth. We don't know where we shall be tomorrow, let alone next week or next month. It's very, very important for us to have serious thoughts about salvation now. Here we are. We live in the present period of the day of salvation. So then, in the present, as man's day continues, man is still rebellious, and rebellious more than ever. We have man's day running parallel, as you see, with the day of salvation. Now, if man's day has to do with human judgment, how man sees things, man is to fall, man has been allowed to be said by God to beyond the stage of time and to do his bit and to do his his part, and he's indeed thinking that he's very, very successful. Listen, now is the time in man's day of human judgment and human wisdom. You know, among the Corinthians there was plenty of human judgment and there was plenty of human wisdom. I want to say to you, fellow Christian, tonight, there's a very, very real danger that the spirit of man's day can invade our own souls and affect our own spirits. There's a very real danger of you and I looking at things from man's standpoint, of just being swept along by the current of the media or the power of all things around, and listening even perhaps to educated men who are not saved, who do not believe there's a heaven or a hell or a God for that matter. And we need to be very, very careful, because you and I can be affected by the spirit all around us of man's day. I find this very, very solemn. Now in thinking of man's day, why is it that I've read these two passages in Romans 13 and in Ephesians chapter 2? Well, because I want to use them tonight as a basis for my remarks about man's day as we know it now, in this present period, even in this present day of salvation. In Romans 13, we have the present description of man's day. Paul calls it night. To me, that's a very, very appropriate figure of the present dispensation. Night. The night, says Paul, is far spent. The day is at hand. I'm sure there he's thinking of the day of Christ, the time of the rapture of the church, when the church ages now will suddenly come to an end. And every true believer will have been caught up to meet the Lord in the air. Millions of Christians will disappear very suddenly. Wherever they've gone, by miraculous power, they will have been taken up. To meet the Lord in the air, and as to heaven to your saints. So Paul calls the present dispensation night. The night is far spent. That is a very appropriate description, is it not, of man's day in the present? Night. Night. It suggests moral and spiritual gloom. It suggests that men are really in darkness as far as God is concerned, as far as eternity is concerned. It suggests that we certainly live now in this world, in this present dispensation, in the night of Christ's redemption. What does that tell me about man in man's day? Romans 13 tells me this, my friend, that man is asleep. He is asleep. This is how God views man in man's day. Indeed, the Apostle John is very helpful here, because in his first epistle to Christians in Ephesus, in 1 John 5 and verse number 19, this is what he said: we know that we, the Christian, is of God. And the whole world. See the separation he puts between the Christian, those who have invited divine life, and the world. He says, we know that we are of God, and the whole world lieth in wickedness. Some have rendered that the whole world lieth in the path of the evil one. And that's true. Lulled to sleep, deceived by the devil. The world is asleep. Indifferent to that one. Can't see their danger. Lulled to sleep by the devil. In the lap indeed of the evil one. Well, you notice in Romans 13, we have how the Christian should behave in man's day. In the night of Christ's rejection. In verse 11, we have the thought of waiting. In verse number 12, we have the thought of working. In verse number 13, we have the thought of walking. And in verse number 14, the last verse in this practical exhortation section of the chapter, we have the thought of wearing. Wicked, as Paul, and that knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. Who is Paul addressing these remarks to? To an indifferent Christian company? To people that weren't very alert, or were not diligent or industrious in the things of God? Does it surprise you if I tell you in chapter 1 and chapter 16, Paul compliments the Roman believers because their faith is for the Lord. They're so energetic that they've been at it and they've preached the gospel and taught others. They haven't been laid back, we might say. And yet to these very people who seem so zealous and seem so energetic, and Paul can commend them for this, he says, it's high time to awake. Where are you and I tonight? Doesn't Paul say in 1 Thessalonians 5 verse 6, let us not sleep as do others. The world is asleep. They're indifferent. Let us not sleep as do others. But let us watch and be sober, for they that sleep in the night. Are we awake tonight, fellow believer? Do we understand the features of man's day? Do we keep before us that we live still in man's day? The day of man's rebellion, the day of rejection of Christ, that the night is far spent, the day is at hand. The Lord will soon be here. Are we awake? Are we alert? I remember reading about a little boy that has a new toy bricks. One day he was building something and his father said to him, what are you building? He says, I'm building a church. Of course, we know a church is not a building. I'm building a church. And thinking to encourage this unexpected reverence of a little boy, then that son of the little boy to his daddy said, oh, he seemed very reverent. Why? The boy pointed to the church because of the Lord's feet. The Lord's feet. I thought that was not too bad enough. And I'm afraid there are many believers today, even in assembly fellowship, that are spiritually asleep. And it's high times, as Paul, that we awake out of this slothful condition. Waiting. What's the reason? Why should we wait? Well, now is our salvation nearer than we believe. Waiting. Waiting. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. Well, are we working? Are we putting on the armor of light? Then verse 13, walking. How are we walking? How should we behave? You know, really, the Christian is in the day. In the light of day, isn't he? Verse 13 makes this clear. Let us walk becomingly as in the day. Well, are we walking as in the day? God has enlightened us. God has told us so much. God has saved our souls. God has assured us of a bright and blessed and glorious future. Once we were dead, as we will see soon, but now we have been made alive. We have heard the voice of the Son of God, and we have communicated to us the gift of eternal life. Men might say there's a little spark of God in every man, but the Bible says no. We'll see this tonight, he's dead. How shall we behave in the light of the fact that it is night, and we're living in man's day? Let us walk becoming before in the day. Not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying, so that sins of gluttony and impurity and temper, sins publicly, sins personally, sins socially should be avoided. We should behave ourselves as those who are awake, as those who are indeed in the light of the day, and we belong to the day. And last but not least, not only waking and working and walking, but I remember an old evangelist many years ago writing to me from Glasgow. He used to write occasionally to me, and I was greatly encouraged by his letters. They were virtually an epistle to me in my young spiritual formative years. And he quoted in one of his letters this verse: "Put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof." And his little comment was just this, I never forgot it: "How lovely are they that wear him. How lovely are they that wear him." What does Paul mean? We should try to behave as the Lord behaved. We should try to walk as he walked. We should try to be like him.
Regulated and controlled by his principles, doing things as unto him, as for his glory.
Have we put on the Lord Jesus Christ? Are we displaying him? Are we exhibiting him to others? Oh, we should be deeply exercised about this, because the night is past.
And we haven't very much longer in man's day, and indeed until the rapture of the church, the moment of the Lord's coming to the air for his people, we haven't very much longer. There's all the more reason and a great incentive why we should seek to put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof.
Ah, with such a blessed hope in view, we would more holy be, more like our risen glorious Lord, whose face we soon shall see. So when I look at Romans chapter 13, I see the present description of man's day. It is indeed the night of Christ's redemption.
It is a period in man's day with us today, even in this day of salvation, when man is really asleep.
My friends, I don't know, there might be one or more here tonight that's not saved, that doesn't have divine life, and you're not alert to your day.
You've never been wicked up to realize your condition and your plight and your need of salvation.
As to the position you're in,
as to, in your personal case, the urgent need of salvation,
don't put it up. Don't linger in your sin. But thank God for those of us tonight that by the sovereign working of God through the Holy Spirit, we were awakened from spiritual insensitivity.
We were awakened from our slumber spiritually. We were awakened to our need and to our danger.
I was sad to think of the world. But that's the picture
that God gives of man, even now, in this present age of grace.
Trust Christ before it's too late.
But come to Ephesians chapter 2. The reason why I selected this passage is because it informs us.
Not only as we see in Romans 13 the present description of man's day, it's not. But in Ephesians 2 and verse 1 and 2 in particular, we see the present description of man in man's day. How God views the sinner in man's day. He's apart from God.
Says verse 2, and this is what Paul was like prior to his conversion, and this is true of everyone outside of Christ, but everyone that's not saved. It was true of you and I, believers tonight, who were once in our sins, before we were ever saved, we were apart from God. We were walking in sin, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience.
What is the present description of man in man's day? You may wonder why we highlight this.
and spend the time on this passage. And you may wonder what it has to do with man today. Well, we have seen man driven out of the garden. We have seen man drowned in the flood. We have seen man divided over the earth after the Tower of Babel project. And then we saw last night man degenerated through history, through time. He gets no better, he rather gets worse. He's a fallen creature still. Now we see man dead. Man dead in his sin. Do you know, it's not until you come to the New Testament, not until you come to after the gospel is preached and the age of the gospel begins, that you read in the Bible that man is dead. You'll never find that statement categorically in the Old Testament. That doesn't mean, of course, that man wasn't dead in the Old Testament time. He was. Adam was. Indeed, spiritually, not only physically he would die, but spiritually he was dead. And we know that Job chapter 14 in verse 2 says, that is born of a woman is of few days and full of trouble. But until the gospel and the revelation of the gospel and the mind of God, until the gospel is preached, until we have the doctrine of the gospel, it takes the gospel, my friend, to bring out the real, noble, desperate condition of man, so helpless and so hopeless and lifeless, he's dead. Man, in man's day, dead. Sickly in soul. Not even half dead. You can't get anything more categorical than this. Why does Paul mention this? There's the beginning of the chapter.
And you have ye quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins.
Well, we live. Ephesians 2, especially in the beginning, carries on the theme of the end of chapter 1. What is the end of chapter 1 talking about? In Paul's prayer for the Ephesian believers, now notice this, one of the things he prays for in verse number 18 and 19 is this,
that those Ephesian Christians may know,
what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and set him on his own right hand in the heavenly places? I say, friend, in verse 19, we have a tremendous, wonderful description of the power of God.
But we not only have a description of the power of God,
Almighty God,
the direction of that power. Says Paul, to us.
Isn't it simply amazing to think, dear fellow believer tonight, that we who were dead in sins and so hopeless and so helpless, and we could not achieve our own salvation, self-evident improvement would never remedy the situation or give us life at all, would never change a condition of life. Took the divine, pulsating power of God
to work on such a poor material.
The description of the power, the direction of the power, the demonstration of the power. Where was this demonstrated? Which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead. Now, we're not detracting from the subject. We're still thinking of man's day. But we're emphasizing and bringing to the fore what the gospel brings out. That in this present period of man's day, we don't get it in the Old Testament, but now we get it. The doctrine of the gospel. That man is dead. What we're asking you to do at the end of chapter 1 is to see
something of the wonder of the power of God.
Notice. we have the backward glance of that power. It was a power displayed and demonstrated in miraculously raising his son from among the dead. He's a living Savior. So we have the backward glance of the power. And then, how nice to see, we have, if you like, the inward glance of the power. It is a power to usward, which we have felt as believers inwardly, and we have experienced what it is to pass from death to life. The inward glance. The upward glance of the power. Oh, it was not only the almighty power of God, you see, in raising his son from among the dead, but it set him and his own right hand in the heavenly places. What a lovely description of the ascension of Christ this is. Father of all principality, and power, and might, and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. So you see, here's the upward glance of the power. God's power is greater than governmental power. God's power is greater than military power. God's power is greater even than angelic power. That has set his son in exaltation and his own right hand for power. The back glance of power. The inward glance of power. The upward glance of power. But might I say in chapter 2 and verse 1, we have the downward glance of power. Oh, see the connection, please. Paul is going to show us in verse 1. It's almost as if, is God faced with a dilemma? Or with a difficulty? There is a man in that day. The gospel emphasizes this and teaches this. He's not only a sinner, he's not only an enemy of God, he's not only a transgressor, but he is dead. He's going to show us the kind of poor material that God. So it took this mighty, miraculous, divine power of God to work in those who were dead and to communicate divine, eternal life. Isn't that great? Isn't that good? You might remember the Lord Jesus said in John chapter 5, verse 25, Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and he acts, and now is. This is the hour. This is the time, the day of salvation. The hour is coming, says the Savior, and now is. When the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. Who are the dead in John 5, verse 25? The hour is coming in and now it is. That's this dispensation. Not the future, it's now. Still true now. Since ever the Lord spoke those words in John 5, 25 to the Jews. The hour is coming in and now it is. With the dead. Same as chapter 2, verse 1 of Ephesians. Paul is only re-echoing. And endorsing, not that they need endorsing, the authoritative words of the Son of God. The Lord Jesus viewed men and described men apart from God in their sin as dead. And this is exactly what Paul does here in chapter 2 and verse 1. And again, I don't want you to lose the connection with the end. He's talking about, he's unfolding, he's describing in a wonderful way the power of God. It shows us the kind of people in whom the power of God wrote, and took the power of God to work. Now you're going to have divine life, my friend, if you're not saved in that. No power of man will accomplish that. Any effort on your part will never achieve it. Never. You're dead. But the Lord Jesus eternal life. He said in the previous verse to which I quoted, John 5:25, the verse 24 says, Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word
and believeth on him that sent me.
Ha!
And shall not pass, shall not be condemned, go into judgment.
But is passed.
You know, that's a very short passage. Doesn't take for a lot to go from being dead in the sin, from a state of death to a state of life, knowing God, having your sins forgiven, and having divine life. Short passage. Some passages, some places I go on, way to the other side of the other world. Take hours and hours and hours, you'll read it when you get there. That's not only a short passage, it's a very safe passage. And it's a one-way passage, you never go back to being dead again, friend. Never, never, never.
Oh, I trust everyone in the meeting tonight, I know this isn't a gospel meeting, but here, it's gospel truth, and we don't apologize for this. I trust that everyone has passed from death to life. You have divine life. If you haven't, you're dead.
So that in chapter 2, we have what man's state is in his sin, he's dead. We see in verses 2 and 3 how this came about. Through the fall, through sin and depravity. And man is controlled by the prince of the power of the air, the devil. And then we see, thirdly, what God has done about this. In verse 4 and 5 and 6, that God, who is rich in mercy for his great love, wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, have quickened us together with Christ. How lovely are these words. Yes, grace is a charming sound. By grace, ye are saved. And hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. How lovely. And then we have in verses 7 to 9 how God has done this. That in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness to all us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are ye saved through faith. This is the again. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, not of works, lest any man should boast. And then in verse 10 we have why he has done this. Why does he want to communicate life to you? Why does he not want you to be dead?
Why does he want to save your soul and make you his child?
Verse 10, this poor for we, as he includes himself, are his work. Created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Are we walking in good works? We're not dependent upon good works to be saved, but we should prove by our good works in the way we live that we have divine life. And if we have divine life, you know, we just can't prove it or give evidence of it, can we? You know, man had no part in the creation, in Genesis, the creation of the world. Man had no part.
Handiwork,
he's making it without. Just the same way, my friend. Man has no part in spiritual creation. You're going to be saved and have divine life and no longer be dead. God will have to do it. God will have to do it.
It'll have to be sovereign power. You'll have to look outside of yourself. You'll have to look to Christ and accept that God will save you on his terms. Grace reigns through righteousness. Grace to the charming sound. We don't deserve God's salvation. We don't deserve eternal life. We can't earn it. But God will give it to us as a gift. But it will take his work to do it.
Every believer is a result of the handiwork of God. God has no rejects. And God has no seconds.
Why does he want to communicate divine life and save you? Why does he want his grace to work in you?
For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. A sister, many years ago, said to a brother, I hope no child of God has ever given expression to such words. I don't think she did very low, but she said this. She blurted out to him, I wish I'd never been made. He said, sister, you are not yet made, you are being made. And he quoted Ephesians 2 and verse 10. He says, what you are doing, you are quarreling with God's wonderful process. He hasn't finished.
We are saved. We have divine life by trust. We have experienced the working of the grace of God in our souls. We're saved by grace.
But then, are we walking good works? Are we showing what God has done in us and through us? What God has done for us? Oh, the time will come when God will yet bring to glory the finished product and have the people conform to the image of His Son. So Romans 13 gives us the present description of man's day. It says, Paul is man, and man is asleep. But let not the Christian be asleep, please. And secondly, in Ephesians 2, description of the sinner in that day, brought out only in the New Testament. By Paul here, by the Lord Jesus in John 5, man is dead. Man is still rebellious. Yes, we're still in man's day. But this course, along parallel with the day of salvation, but if you see in the chart and scripture would seem to indicate that man's day will go beyond this present age of grace, the day of salvation, and go past the rapture of the church, the day of salvation will end in the rapture of the church, the age of grace will conclude then. We will see tomorrow night that the day of man will merge into the day of the Lord, the tribulation time in particular, and we will see tomorrow night when it will end. And what we're going to talk about tonight is not man driven out, or man drowned, or man divided from the earth, or man degenerated through history and time, or man is tonight dead. But we're going to look at the tribulation period of man's day and go on. We're going to see man deified. Man setting himself up as a god. In the man that is called in our Bible, the man of sin, the beast, the antichrist. As I said right at the beginning when introducing man's day, very simply and briefly contrasting it, as I did on Lord's Day afternoon, with the day of Christ and the day of the Lord and God's day. That in the Antichrist, the man of sin, we have the sin of Adam in full bloom. Maybe we will look tomorrow at some of the titles of this man. Although he will be looked upon as a superman, the man of sin. Psalm 10, the man of the earth. The end of Psalm 9, let not man, mortal man, prevail. Great man though he may be, just a frail of mortal man.
Not forgetting that reference we gave on Sunday as well, the end of Isaiah 2, cease ye from man.
For where it is easy to be a captain, that's the same man, the Antichrist, the man said, man,
there was a man to be acknowledged and bowed down to, who will want universal worship, who will accept from the devil what the Lord Jesus did not accept in the wilderness temptation. Do this and I'll give you the kingdom of the world.
True Christ resisted that temptation, went on to the cross and died for our sins, rose again.
He will yet have the kingdom of the world.
But this man who we refer to tomorrow, and I trust him, in talking about him, we will not in any way overlap things that we said about that same man, the beast in Revelation 13, as we did last year in February. Man deified. And we will just contrast. Just to be helpful, I've never done this before. Any time I've used, the few times I've used this chart, I have spent the whole week, maybe four nights after the introduction, on man's day, then the day of Christ, then the day of the Lord, and then the day of God. We have to distinguish between these different prophetic periods of the Bible. That's what I've done before. But I've never just taken the whole week and the time just to consider man's day in all its aspects and different characteristics. And going right through. And we trust it's not without profit. And at the same time, not without its challenge and voice to us. That we might wake up as Christians. might be led early on our guard,
that we might behave as those of the Lord of the day and not the night. That we might realize more than ever we still live in man's day, and there's an awful, awful possibility and tendency
that the very spirit of the age in man's day. Our own ideas, things as we think, we just as we see, instead of coming to the Word of God and having confidence in God. May the Lord help us. And if tonight you're here and not saved, and you're dead, you no longer need to continue, thank God, in that condition. You need to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. A free gift of eternal life. Shall we pray?
Lord and Father, in the name of the Lord Jesus, we come to Thee, having entered this meeting. We feel that not only tonight, but in all these sessions of ministry, Thou hast been kind to us. Thou knowest that Thy unworthy child is deeply conscious, more than anyone here, of imperfections and shortcomings and limitations. But we pray that all that has been of Thyself, night by night, by Thy Holy Spirit, Thou wilt use. We thank Thee for the teaching, and for the light, and for the guidance, the instruction, the help of the Word of God. We try to convey to Thy people night by night something about man's day and what it means. And where we are even tonight in man's day, what a unique dispensation this is. Even though man continues to rebel, Thou art the God of mercy, Thou art long-suffering, Thou art longing and ready to save souls. Communicate to dead ones divine life. We thank Thee for the gospel of the grace of God. And Father, we just look to Thee for a parting blessing, and look to Thee, if the Lord be not come, to give help tomorrow night, as we ask it in the precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Now we're just singing closing a verse of number 83. Now again, thank you for coming this blessed night. As our brother well said, it's a brave one to come to the meeting. Well, I can see all tonight. We'd love to see more, but we believe that God will use His word to the blessing of His people tonight. I'm a pilgrim and a stranger, number 83. Rough and thorny as the road, often in the midst of danger, but at least God. Clouds and darkness oft distress me. Great as many are my foes, anxious cares and thoughts oppress me. But, how long is it? My father knows. Yes, and I was thinking even of verse number 3. Yes, He sees and knows me daily, watches over me in love, sends me help when foes assail me, bids me look above. That's what we have to do, look above. Let's just sing verse 1 and verse 3.